These are heavy, weighty words that we've just heard regarding the Son of God who endured the wrath of foolish, sinful men. Lord, we gather here tonight as your people. We join John and the women around the cross tonight, and we watch and we pray. Speak now through your word. Send your spirit, Lord, and help us to hear how the cross speaks to our pain, how the cross speaks to a world ravaged in suffering. And Lord, we pray that we would, even as we gather tonight and hold vigil, that we would worship your Son. We are just a couple days away from the greatest holiday of all time. We pray, Lord, that you would help us tonight to take in a deeper way that's only possible by your Spirit's power, some of the magnitude of what your Son had to endure for us. Easter Sunday only comes after Good Friday. And help us, Lord, to grapple with the meaning of this night together. Speak to us now in Christ's name. Amen. This Lenten season, some friends of ours have weighed heavily on our heart. I've mentioned them a couple times before in worship in passing. They're in their 30s. They're committed to the Lord in seminary. And Casey has an advancing cancer in her leg. A couple years ago, a lump showed up in her leg and turned out, upon getting it checked out, that it was a rare sarcoma that was removed surgically at that time. There was no radiation or chemo required. She was declared cancer-free, and it went about as smoothly as that sort of thing could possibly go. And just this past year, it came back, only this time it's bigger and more complicated. Matthew had been watching another family member undergo chemotherapy for a different type of cancer. And upon seeing the ravages that had taken on his family member's body, they had opted with Casey to begin with a homeopathic treatment. Turns out the homeopathic treatment threw Casey's body into a tailspin. And for 6 months, she was unable to receive any treatment for this sarcoma in her leg, just simply had to try to get her body back into balance. And after 6 months of just waiting on her body to get back to normal, the cancer had continued to spread. She was to undergo surgery stateside and to remove the tumor as best possible, and then the hope, the encouragement, and counsel they had from several doctors was to go to leave the country, to go to a cancer center in Mexico that they had found to receive an experimental treatment that is not available here. However, in a pre-surgery consultation, the surgeon recommended some chemo and radiation in order to shrink back this huge tumor in her leg, the size of a bowling ball and the weight of one. Recommended chemo and radiation to shrink back this tumor from gripping a major artery in her leg before the surgery proceeded. Well, here's where things sit now. Casey's completed the chemo. She's still doing several more rounds of radiation and is now waiting for her. And then after that, we'll have to wait for a period to heal. We'll have the surgery, Lord willing, and then we'll have to wait to heal a bit before she is then able to go to Mexico to receive this experimental treatment. So there's been many delays. There's been lots of lack of resolution. Just spoke with my friend Matthew a couple days ago, and you could just hear one of the most committed men of Christ I've ever known. You could hear some frantic sort of tone in his own voice, you know, as he's wrestling through what he and his wife are undergoing. Matthew told me he struggled with the thought of going to God for comfort and care when God was the very one who allowed this pain to enter he and Kate. friend's situation is just one of any number of instances in our world, in our lives, in our families' lives of as yet unresolved suffering. What are we to make of pain and suffering in the lives of believers? We cry out in anguish through tear-streaked eyes with a knot in our guts. Why? Why? We may even ask, along with Job, does God mock the calamity of the innocent? It's been a heavy week, just as this has weighed on our hearts, just by the nature of how things unfolded this week. Had a conversation with a gentleman whose 8-year-old son had been living with a cancerous tumor in his brain since he was just months old. He and his wife and their family had to move into a children's hospital, basically, while their son was treated with chemo, and watching their son go through vomiting and all the nasty side effects of that. There's another child who we know, friends of ours, we know who this child had recently died of a brain tumor. Some have lost adult children far too soon, and none of this even begins to touch on the moral evil loose in our world. You see the Brussels attacks this week. I had a conversation this week about human trafficking, and so on and so forth. And on Tuesday evening, I was reading through Luke's Passion narrative, and a particular phrase spoke to me, and it was where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and his disciples fall asleep, and he goes to them, and Luke describes the disciples as having fallen asleep due to being exhausted from sorrow, and that phrase really stood out to me. Have you ever fallen asleep from sorrow in a world like ours? There's so much. You just check, even if metaphorically fall asleep, you just check out, numb up. You know? We wonder about God's goodness. Can God be trusted in a world so stained with tears? In the midst of suffering, we wonder, is God for me? Is God for us? And the question we're going to look at this Good Friday is this: how does the cross speak to us in our pain? How does the cross speak to us in our pain? And what we'll discover is that while the cross isn't going to answer every question we want to put to it, the cross tells us something we all need to know in the core of our beings when we encounter suffering. Let's do things. One, that God is trustworthy. And two, that God has demonstrated his love toward us. Before Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote his massively best-selling book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, which essentially gave a heretical answer that they happen to good people because God is impotent. He desires to do good. He desires to prevent evil. He is good, but he lacks the power to do so. Well, before that book, a much better one, and that's the book of Job. It goes back a lot further. Job is introduced as blameless and upright, as one who fears God, who shuns evil. He's a righteous man. He is soon quickly overwhelmed by a variety of personal tragedies, calamities. He loses his livestock. He loses his servants. He loses his children. And he even loses his health. His wife asks him to curse God and die, which he doesn't do. But he does long for the day of his death. He does curse the day of his birth. He does believe and accuse God of being unfair, of being cruel, and so on and so forth. And he longs for a time when he can go mano-a-mano with God, get his hearing and air his grievances before God. Well, his friends in the book, called Job's, you know, his comforters, quote-unquote so-called comforters, whom Job calls worthless physicians, tell him that he's suffering because of his sin. There's this neat formula in God's world that they believe perfectly explains every instance of suffering, and it has to do with if there's suffering, there's some, it's your sin. There's some sin that's the result of that. And you see that way of thinking about suffering present even in the New Testament. If you think about John chapter 9, when the disciples asked Jesus about the man born blind, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus says, neither. Jesus blows up that paradigm. Well, in the end of Job is vindicated by God. His comforters are rebuked for bearing false witness about Job and why he was suffering. So how does Job resolve the tension of the suffering of God's people, the suffering of God's people, and that tension that we all feel in that? Well, simply put, God reveals himself to Job and invites Job to contemplate afresh the wonders of creation. Job's mind, as God is revealing himself as the creator to Job, Job's mind is overwhelmed by the infinite wisdom and glory of the Creator, and by his own massive limitations as a creature, his own built-in incapacity to grasp the whys, the rationale behind why the world goes as it goes. In the end, Job humbles himself before God, repents in dust and ashes, and places his trust once again in the Lord. Well, my text tonight isn't Job, but essentially one verse from Romans, and I'd like to read that, starting with verse 31, the second half of verse 31, and then verse 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So what's the connection between Job and this one verse from the New Testament? Well, and here's the connection, as John Stott helpfully points out. If it's reasonable to trust God, whose wisdom and power is revealed in the glories of creation, how much more reasonable is it to trust God, whose love and justice have been revealed in the cross? As the Apostle Paul here in Romans 8 looks back on the plan of salvation that's culminated in Christ, and he says these words: if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Those are words Pastor Todd quotes often from the pulpit. If Job was silenced and repented in the face of his limited knowledge and wisdom and the revelation of God the Creator, okay, that's Job. How much more ought believers to trust that God is for them in the face of the Father sparing not even his own son for us? And not only this, how much more can we trust him for everything else we need in this life and into eternity? But you know, trust is only as reasonable as its object. And as Christians, we're not called to blind faith, folks. God doesn't ask that of us. We are called to a reasonable faith. And that is the faith that the Lord has provided to us. A few years ago, Heather and I had to buy a new car. And I say had to because it's not something we enjoy doing. But we ended up going to a dealership. And it was my first time by myself going through that nightmare process, negotiating all that for a car. And this dealer, one of the dealers we visited, reminded me of a definition of sin that I've heard. And that definition of sin is: sin takes you farther than you want to go, costs more than you want to pay, and keeps you longer than you want to stay. True, true, true. So if sin is a car dealership, we found it. Despite every cheap sales tech trick in the book being used against us, treating Heather and I like children, bullying tactics, and virtually a never-ending stream of lies, we were continually asked to trust them because they were for us. You know, we would be absolute fools to have trusted them. We almost had to call the police to get our keys back to our old car that was being assessed for the trade. It was absurd. Again, trust is only as reasonable as its object. And God does not ask you to trust blindly, but has provided sound reasons for his people to trust him. Remember that puzzling story in the Old Testament of the Lord asking Abraham to offer up Isaac in sacrifice? And Abraham takes his son on this several-day-long journey to Mount Moriah, and he leaves his servants there as he and Isaac load up with the wood and everything and start walking up to the mountain. And Isaac asks, you know, where's the sacrifice, Dad? He says, well, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Here's the Lord's response in Genesis 22, if you want to read that story, to Abraham's obedience. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Absolutely profound story. And if you've ever wondered if the Gospels in the Old Testament, there it is. Clear as day. God says that Abraham has not even withheld his own son from him. Yet the Lord stays his hand and provides a ram for sacrifice in place of Isaac. And what Abraham did not do, God does with his own only son. It's our passage tonight. It's our one verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? We can trust God because he's revealed himself in Christ. He is good. He has not withheld even his only son from us, but has offered him up for us. We are called to a reasonable trust, not a blind trust. We can trust him because he's revealed himself as good and he's for us. And what's more, because he's done the greater thing, giving up his son for us, we can trust him with the lesser concerns of our lives as well. I wanted to read to you the words of Matthew Henry as he comments on Romans 8:32, and allow these words, I read them, to be a balm to your own soul. Can it be imagined that he should do the greater and not do the less? That he should give so great a gift for us when we were enemies and should deny us any good thing now that through him we are friends and children? Thus may we by faith argue against our fears of want. He that hath prepared a crown and kingdom for us will be sure to give us enough to bear our charges on the way to it. He that hath designed us for the inheritance of sons, when he come to age, will not let us want necessaries in the meantime. Psalm 34:10 tells us, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And if we're honest, the sting of suffering isn't always so much the misfortune itself, as painful as that is, but it's the sense of the absence of God in it that's harder to bear. Have you suffered for a long time and wondered, does God even see me? Does God even see me? We recently spoke with this young man whose oldest child has dealt with a brain tumor and chemo and all that entails for years. Why him? Why that family? Why does an unwed teen addict give birth to a healthy child and the Christian couple praying for years can't? Why does mental illness paralyze and emotionally cripple some and leave others be? Whether it's the suffering of a relationship that's soured in your life, family tension that never seems to resolve, health struggles, the immense stress of living paycheck to paycheck, whatever the particular form suffering takes in your life, you wonder in it, does God see others and not me? And it's especially difficult when we're surrounded by others who have the very things we lack. The teacher of Ecclesiastes observes very profoundly, last statement says this: again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Under the sun, as the book of Ecclesiastes refers to, just looking out in the world apart from divine revelation, apart from a reference point to God. Just going out, if we went out, we had no revelation from God, no scriptures, no Jesus, no prophets or apostles, and we just tried to sort of observe life under the sun, what Ecclesiastes would say we would conclude is that the distribution of suffering seems entirely random and the product of chance. Yet when God reveals himself, as we saw in the book of Job to Job, it's clear it isn't random, but only appears that way to finite, creaturely limited observers such as ourselves. We just simply, as human creatures, do not have access with our minds to that level of reality. When he reveals himself as our Redeemer in Christ, we realize his love and goodness have moved him to do something about our miserable condition as sinners caught in a deeply broken world, ravaged by sin and its effects. The Father did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. But couldn't God have done something about our miserable human condition without sending Jesus? Couldn't he have just, he's God after all, couldn't God just declare everyone forgiven? Why was that not possible? Well, I would suggest that the only answer to this comes as we meditate on the nature of life-changing love, that we get an answer. I had an acquaintance at one time who had a terrible drug addiction. He was so addicted that the drugs had really burned out his brain. It was very difficult to have a conversation with him because he was just so scatterbrained from the effects of the drugs on his brain. He became a believer, but he struggled mightily with an addiction that was killing him. Well, a couple mature young Christian men needed a roommate, and they had several options available, but they sensed the Lord calling them to invite this young man to be this roommate of theirs, to move in with them. And believe me, that came with a lot of problems. They invited a lot of problems into their house. But they were willing to take them on out of love for Christ and love for this young man. And in the course of time, this drug-addled man had the support, care, and encouragement he needed to kick the addiction. He did a stint in a Christian rehab facility, continued to live with these roommates, and he's now experienced a significant degree of healing in his brain. He's finished a college degree. He is incredibly committed to Christ and his faith. He's a radically new person. Radically new person in Christ. In his book, King's Cross, Tim Keller says this: if you love a person whose life is all put together and has no major needs, it costs you nothing. It's delightful. There are probably four or five people like that where you live. You ought to find them and become their friend. But if you ever try to love somebody who has needs, someone who's in trouble or who is persecuted or emotionally wounded, it's going to cost you. You can't love them without taking a hit yourself. A transfer of some kind is required so that somehow their troubles, their problems, transfer to you. Jesus didn't have to die despite God's love. He had to die because of God's love. And it had to be this way because all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. The cross not only demonstrates God's trustworthiness, but demonstrates his love toward us. He gave him up for us. He let himself be drained that we might be filled up. He enters into our suffering with us. He is, after all, my favorite name of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Our sin was nailed to his cross, and for all who trust in him, his perfect righteousness is credited to us, to our account. The cross doesn't solve the problem of suffering, but it does supply the needed vantage point from which to look at it. The cross speaks to us by telling us he is trustworthy, and he has demonstrated his great, great love for us at the greatest possible cost to him, his only son. I want to conclude with these words of John Stott from his classic work, The Cross of Christ. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There's still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. This evening, we're going to conclude with a final hymn, and then, due to the nature of the night, ask that we leave in silence this evening. So my prayer now will serve as the benediction for the evening. So please pray with me.